I'm going to introduce the scripture by acknowledging that this week marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther and his 95 theses, which is traditionally called the beginning of Protestantism. Now, this doesn't maybe not matter much to you, but since we're in a Baptist church and not in a Catholic church, it has had profound implications on the world for the last 500 years. Now, filed under the moniker of never let the truth get in the way of a good story, which preachers do all the time, when we picture Martin Luther, the theology professor and the friar, posting these 95 theses, in my head, it's sort of a Schoolhouse Rock style cartoon with a jazzy 70s funky beat behind it as he marches up to the church and nails a sheet of paper with 95 declarations onto the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. It turns out this didn't happen, but the cartoon would be good anyway. In fact, most of the people who've researched this and thought about it, they agree that there was really no hammering of these 95 theses to the door of the church. There were no eyewitnesses, and it turns out that Martin Luther himself was not an enthusiastic self-dramatizer. He remembered drawing up 95 theses around the date, about 500 years ago this week, but he doesn't know what he did with them, except that he gave them to the local archbishop. But the theses were not, as often imagined, a set of non-negotiable demands for how the church should reform itself in accordance to Brother Martin's standards. Rather, like all theses in his day, they were points to be thrashed out in public discussions, the manner of which ecclesial scholars of the 12th century would do, the way debate clubs or tradition-minded universities would do it. For Luther, he doesn't nail protests to the door of the church. What he wants is to start a discussion about how to make the church better. He didn't intend to draw sharp lines of delineation. He wanted to explore and grow. His theses were not ultimatums. It was not the 95 tweets of Martin Luther. But these days, every time we hear someone say something, it feels like it's my way or the highway. And so we fashion those theses in our image the way we think they might would be. And we forget that most of the time it's not. He just wanted to have a discussion about how to make the church better. In the gospel reading and in the reading that Jim shared from 1 Thessalonians, we are pushed not to draw sharp lines either. If we read these through the lens of how we make our church and how we make our lives better, what we find is not bold declarations, except the bold declaration to love, to share life with one another through faith, through forgiveness, and through love. We're told in these passages to live differently. And in order to live differently, we love, even when it's hard, or especially when it's hard. This is what that epistle reading was about. And this is what this gospel reading is about. Listen for love as we share in a gospel reading, which I'm going to shorten, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. This is the gospel of our Lord, for which we all say, thanks be to God. The last Sunday of October is always tough for my family. It's tough in a way that other days are difficult for you. And it sneaks up on me. 12 years ago on this Sunday, October 30th, 2005, we returned home after lunch, after church, and a friend from Dallas named Jennifer was calling us. She told us that our dear friend Kyle Lake had died. Kyle was my friend and he was my mentor. And he was even more than that. He was from Natalie's adopted hometown and spent a summer as her youth minister. Everybody knew Kyle and they loved him. He was my weekly lunch partner at a place called Crickets in Waco that is a whole lot like Tyler's here in Durham or Carrboro. We would have lunch. He would beat me a 9-ball every time. And we'd eat blackened chicken sandwiches together. It was probably the only healthy meal I ate all week. He was a seminary student who encouraged me to go to Duke Divinity, saying, if you go to Duke, you'll know your stuff, even though he had gone to a different seminary himself. Kyle was a pastor, a writer, a theologian, and when needed, Kyle was the court jester. Natalie and I were both close enough to Kyle that we asked him to be an usher in our wedding. And on that day, when he called due to a malfunction in the church's baptistry, Kyle had died. By Tuesday afternoon, short on sleep and long on grief, we sat in the sanctuary, the only one big enough in Waco to share in his service. And it was, as you know, the worst kind of reunion that you can have. It was important to be there. It was terrible that we had to be there. And a week doesn't go by when I don't think about how my life would be different if Kyle were still around. Now, the point of that story is not to shock you. Maybe the point of that story is for me to tell it, because I don't tell it from the pulpit. But the point of that story is not for you to feel sorry for me. The point of that story is to remind you that I know how you feel. And for you to remind one another that you know how you feel. We all know how it feels to get that phone call or to read that status update. We all know that some of the people that we've lost in our life still sting many, many years later. And when we look around, we struggle to see hope, to see love, and to see compassion. To listen to what the youth sang today pushes us because that's not what we see around us regularly. But that's what these passages that we've read today call us to. They call us to love. They call us to do the most difficult yet simplest thing that we could ever do. We're called to love. We love one another because we all experience pain and grief. For some, it's more recent than others. But we all know that we grieve. And the Christian response to grief is an empathetic love that reflects that we all know how one another feels, and we're all willing to look past imperfections and missteps and disagreements to express to one another the love that it takes to live together. We need to love one another well. And Christian people must do this, because without us doing it, in the chaotic world in which we live, there is no one left who will. Now, there were two passages that have been read this morning. First, Jim read the Thessalonians passage, which is a favorite of mine. And I read a gospel passage. And both of them are
similar in a way. I think you know the context of these gospel passages. It's kind of baked in there as I read. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had both been trying to entrap Jesus. And by the end of Matthew, every story, it seems like, is one or another where they're trying to get him so they can really, really get him. In this case, the Pharisee, this one lawyer, gives an either-or question to Jesus. Which one is the most important commandment? And Jesus manages to evade him by pulling out the greatest commandment of all time, if you will, to love your neighbor as yourself, after you love God. This we know, this we love, this we find impossible to emulate, though we try, right? But sometimes I think we fall short because we allow discussions and disagreements and contentious issues to get in the way of loving our neighbor. We allow a lack of love that we feel exhibited by our neighbor to become a contentious issue for us. When you consider that reading that Jim read from 1 Thessalonians, I think it's even a little more rich and a little deeper. It ends with the explanation that we didn't just share the gospel with you, but we loved you. Paul gives this impassioned response to the church at Thessalonica. Because during Paul's time, there were these teachers of wisdom who would travel the different cities and rally a group of people to teach them. These teachers of wisdom would travel around. They would rally a group, and in response to this group that they taught, they would expect to be extolled as wise and important, and they would expect some cash. In a way, it was a little bit like a traveling salesman of sorts. A wisdom salesman would travel around. And because Paul was a missionary preacher who had gone on these journeys and stopped for a little while in each place, he was met with opposition. And so he wanted to clarify to the church at Thessalonica to not challenge him as an outsider, because they were beginning to wonder if he was just another sophist teacher like the rest of them, who spout off philosophy for a quick buck before moving on. But for Paul, the answer was, we have done anything but that. For Paul, though his ministry was itinerant, meaning that he traveled a lot, he replies that passionately, we were not just another set of philosophers for you. We so deeply loved you and cared for you that we lived with you and we shared life with you, not just the gospel, because you had become dear to us. To Paul and for Paul, in this verse, what he is saying is, look, if we only cared about passing on the gospel, we could have preached and moved on quickly. We could have dropped off some tracts and been on our way, and it would have been cheaper for everyone. We could have offered a word, grabbed a buck, and gone to the next city. But actually, the fact is, we loved you. We shared life with you. We lived among you, and we did our best to care for you. So when you question motives, when you wonder what's going on, remember the one who loved you. Remember sharing a table with you. Because we're not swindlers. Rather, we know how you feel. Because we feel the same way about you. We love you. We loved you so much that we didn't just preach the gospel, but we shared life together. Because you've become so dear to us. For Paul, this is the embodiment of that great commandment. This is what the gospel is all about. It's not just about getting everyone saved. It's about loving and caring for one another so much because your neighbor needs your love just as much as you need to be loved and cared for and supported by your neighbor. And this is hard work, especially in our world today, isn't it? It takes stopping. It takes pausing. It takes thinking and it takes remembering that this world is sometimes about more than just ourselves. Recently, a friend of mine was reflecting on a place that many of us have been, that tropical butterfly sanctuary at the Museum of Life and Science in Durham. Have you been there? Have you walked through it? It's a really cool place, except on a really hot day. I suspect you've been there and you walk through and butterflies fly all around you. More butterflies you can see in 5 minutes than you would normally see probably in a year. If you time it right and if you are the favorite one that day, you can stick your finger out kind of near a flower and maybe if you're lucky have one decide to check you out, land on your finger. It's very exciting to watch this happen for somebody. There's only one way in and one way out of the butterfly greenhouse, I'll call it. And my friend was reflecting on how so many people just kind of walk in, get a good picture for Instagram, and then move on out. And in 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, they're done with the whole thing. My friend said, the key to this, unless you have a baby in a stroller with you, the key to seeing the butterflies, to experiencing this greenhouse in the way it's meant to be experienced, is not in walking along the path and getting to the exit door. The key is sitting on the bench. Because when you stop and you sit on the bench, you begin to see not just the butterflies that are close to the path, but you see the ones that are up in the skylight near the tops of the trees, near the flowers up there. You begin to see, by stopping, how many butterflies are actually in that room with you. You begin to see the things that everyone else misses, like how many times someone who's walking and trying to take a photo or pushing a stroller has a flyby that they never even catch because they're so absorbed in what's ahead of them. They miss what's right there with them. The next time I go to the butterfly sanctuary, I'm sitting on the bench for a little while. And I hope you will too. And those remind me of a quote I heard this week on the Charlie Rose show where I feel like I'm getting old watching Charlie Rose at night. Actually, I don't even watch it at night because it's on so late, I watch it the next day. The person in the interview said, when you push the pause button on a machine, the machine stops. But when you push the pause button on a human being, that's when things start. Think about it. When we pause, we can reflect. We can rethink assumptions. We can start to imagine what is possible, and more importantly, we start to reconnect with your most deeply held beliefs. Once we've done that, we can imagine a better path. Once we pause, we can see what it is around us. And when you pause and you see everyone else around you, when you pause, you can receive God's love. When you pause, you can look across at the person who's over there, and you can see that they need to be loved and supported as badly as I feel like I need it. Because they've gotten that phone call too. Because they've read that status update too. Because they know how it feels. And they need to be loved just as much as I need it. That's what I think these passages are about. They're about pausing and looking and waiting and then being willing to love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest of all time. Paul says, we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. This is how you do the greatest of all time. Matthew is the greatest commandment. Thessalonians is how you live it. So love, share life, forgive, pause and talk to one another. Embody a deep love that supports others and the whole community. This is the crux of these passages today. Yeah, it starts with Luther, who wanted to start a discussion and the Pope wasn't having it. He wanted to make the church better. It continues with these scripture readings that show us that we're called to do it. It involves a reality that we all have felt pain. And that we all live lives that are busy and chaotic, but we carry scars and struggles nonetheless. We carry the weight of mistakes and missteps for which we need to feel love and assurance, and we feel the weight of grief. And it takes pausing to truly see one another, so we can help one another in times of need. This is love. This is the forgiveness that the youth sang about. This is sharing life, and this is the gospel. So love, share life, be different than the rest. This is what these passages call us to. And I implore us all to live differently than everyone else. Love all we can, because there's no one else around who needs it more than we do. And there's no one else better to deliver it than us. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving and holy God, we come to you receiving today a high calling, but one that you have given us. You call us to love and to love well. And so, Lord, help us to love today. Help us to love better today than we did yesterday. Help us to extend grace and peace and love more today than yesterday. Help us to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. Slow to division and quick to be loving with one another. Lord, help us to love as you've called us to love. Help us to share life with one another as we deeply need it. And help us to support one another as only you've equipped your people to do. This, Lord, is a high calling, but one we seek to answer today, and that is why we pray with great faith in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.